an award-winning investigative journalist by the name of Petro Reschke is one of the world's leading experts on the Italian mafia. And he wrote a book, or she wrote a book entitled The Honored Society, A Portrait of Italy's Most Powerful Mafia. And she looks into the personal lives of the members and the supporters of the mafia. And one of the interesting things that she found, which probably isn't a surprise, but maybe it is for you, is that faith in God and yet living like the mafia are fairly common in that strange world. Some of you may remember the old Godfather film series that began back in the 70s, and I remember scenes in there flashing between mafia killings that were going on and the baptism of a new child in the church, as this family was involved in both of those. And that's true to life picture of things. In her book, went on and talked about interviewing some of these mafia figures here. One of them, a Sicilian boss, said, "Before I had to kill someone, I would cross myself. I would say, 'Dear God, stand by me. Make sure nothing happens.' But I wasn't the only one who crossed himself beforehand and prayed to God." He said, "We all did." And I look at that, and that's amazing to me. On one hand, they look to God and pray for God's protection. On the other hand, they go out and kill someone. How does that happen? But when we look at history, we see that's pretty common. We see it in our world today, of course, in Islam. The church has had its history with doing that same sort of thing in the Crusades and in Inquisition, in claiming to follow Christ. And we see that in our text of Scripture as we've been going through the trial of Jesus. That is exactly what we have happening. Those who sought strongest to put Jesus to death were those who were some of the most committed Jews of the day. I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me this morning as we continue our look at this. We want to look at three more responses to Jesus on trial this morning, beginning in Luke chapter 23, verse 8. A few more interviews with Jesus that go on. The first response to Jesus, or what he was looking for, is from King Herod. He was looking for amusement from Jesus. Now, Herod, again, I mentioned last week, Herod ruled not in the area of Jerusalem. That was Pilate's jurisdiction. Herod would have been the ruler over the northern region up where the Sea of Galilee was. That was Jesus' home territory. Nazareth was up there, and Herod, his full name there referred to as Herod Antipas, was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who tried to kill Jesus as a baby, you remember, and was in the Christmas story. But Herod Antipas was the Herod who actually had gotten to know John the Baptist a little bit. Maybe you remember that whole account where John the Baptist had renounced Herod because Herod had gotten into an illicit relationship with his sister-in-law, and so he imprisoned John the Baptist, and the sister-in-law wanted to have John the Baptist killed, but Herod liked John the Baptist, somewhat feared him a little bit, and had no desire to get rid of him until finally she tricked him into doing it, and John the Baptist was put to death by this Herod, Herod Antipas, same guy. Well, now we read in verse 8, Jesus appearing before Herod. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he'd heard about him, what he'd heard about Jesus, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. Mark records for us that in Mark chapter 6, Herod feared John the Baptist and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. And Herod didn't want to kill him. When Herod heard of John, he was puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Herod had this sense of curiosity about the spiritual. He was interested in what John the Baptist had to say, but not interested enough to repent, what John was calling people to do. And he had heard about Jesus, and we're told earlier in Luke chapter 9 that Herod heard about Jesus and said, "Who is he? Is he John the Baptist? No, I beheaded John the Baptist. Who is he?" And he tried to see Jesus, but apparently had never had the opportunity to meet Jesus until this point. Jesus appears before him, put on trial. And so Herod thinks, now is my chance, and I want to see him do some miracle. The word miracle used here is the word really sign, and maybe you use a version of the Bible that translates it that way. It's not just a mighty work of power. I want to see him do some sign. Some sign means something that would point to him being who he really is. The truth of the matter is, Herod didn't care who Jesus was. He just wanted to see something that would amaze him. And that's human nature. We like to see amazing stunts. I was reading or watching a documentary film here just yesterday, briefly just saw it on, and it caught my attention because I remember this name from childhood, Evel Knievel. Remember that guy, Evel Knievel? Robert Knievel, Bobby Knievel, I guess is what his name was. But people flocked to see him. Out at Caesar's Palace on one of his jumps, he broke nearly every bone in his body on that thing. People flocked to see him. Well, people like to see the magnificent or the out of the ordinary. And Herod had heard all of these stories about Jesus, and he wanted to see him, and he expected to see some miracle. He asked Jesus a question, verse 9. He plied him with many questions. But notice, Jesus gave him no answer. The interview probably disappointed Herod. This was his chance to find out more about Jesus, to check out whether these things are true. Maybe Jesus would even perform some miracle in his presence. And Jesus doesn't even answer him. This is the one recorded interview during Jesus' trial that we're told Jesus said nothing to him. Herod couldn't get a word out of Jesus. And perhaps that's a lesson for us about Jesus dealing with people who are looking just for the spectacular. If Herod had been a genuine seeker, if Herod had been a hurting person, Jesus never turned away someone who is a genuine seeker, never turned away someone who was hurting and came to him. But in this case, ruler or not, looking just to see a miracle, just to see the spectacular, Jesus did not respond to that. In fact, verse 10 goes on and tells us the chief priests and teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him during this whole time. And then verse 11, what does Herod do in response to this? Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe, and they sent him back to Pilate. If you're not going to do a miracle for us, then fine, we'll just make fun of you. And Herod's interview with Jesus was basically that of ridicule. When he couldn't get Jesus to show something that would entertain him and amuse him. Herod stands as an interesting figure for us, an example of those who are curious about Christ, want to know about him, and want to see him prove himself to them, but really have no intention of submitting themselves to him no matter what he does. And when Jesus doesn't come through as he wants or as he expects, he begins to ridicule. That's not an uncommon response in this world to Jesus Christ. If Jesus doesn't answer a prayer, if Jesus doesn't do something that a certain person wants, then I have no time for him. It's foolishness, and things haven't changed much. Here is an example of the way that people treat Christ, and it's a dangerous response to Christ because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not on the scene simply to entertain us or amuse us. He came to change lives and to meet the needs of the hurting and our greatest need of the sin problem. Well, what happened out of that? Verse 12 tells us as a new friendship began. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Now, we don't know anything about their relationship before this, except that they were two rulers in different sections of Palestine. That Pilate ruled over Judea and Samaria, and Herod ruled over Galilee up north. And there probably was some animosity between them. They ruled generally the same time frame. But from that day on, they became friends. What caused their friendship? Well, I suppose the fact that Pilate had sent Jesus to Herod, saying, "Here, I entrust him to you." I suppose he thought that was a measure of good faith, a kind thing for Pilate to do. But from that point on, they became friends. I think it's interesting to listen to what Charles Spurgeon had to say about that. He said, "I hope that if there are any here that are true-hearted Christians And if they have any ill will towards one another, they will think it a great shame that Herod and Pilate should be friends, and that any two followers of Jesus should not be friends. That is a good statement. If Herod and Pilate can be friends over Christ, certainly Christians should learn to get along, wouldn't you think? I thought that was an interesting observation by him. But why does Luke include this? You know, Luke is the only gospel writer who includes this interview of Herod with Jesus. The only one who includes this. Matthew, Mark, and John don't. Why do you think Luke included that? Perhaps Luke included it because he wanted to emphasize that Gentiles rejected Christ also. It wasn't just the Jews. It was the Gentiles also who rejected Christ. And we look at the situation here, and when Pilate sent Jesus off to Herod, he didn't receive any reprieve. He was rejected, he was ridiculed and mocked by him, just as Pilate had mocked, or Pilate's, the accusers, the Jewish leaders, had mocked Jesus before Pilate. Brian Bill, I appreciate the story he tells, giving an illustration of this. He talks about being on the wrestling team when he was in high school, and I can identify with this. He said, our wrestling team, he said, practiced on the stage of the gym while the wimpy basketball players practiced in the gym. We had the stage, they had the gym. And the only thing that separated us was a curtain. Well, that's the way it was for me when I was in high school also. But they added an extra dimension that I thought was interesting. He said every now and then a basketball would bounce under the curtain and come up on the stage there. And he said we had a way that we dealt with that. He said when a basketball would come up on the stage like that, we would give the ball to Guy Duffy, who wrestled heavyweight, and then we'd wait for one of the basketball boys to come up and retrieve the ball. And when Basketball Jones would pop his head under the curtain and then crawl up on the stage to get it, someone would tackle him and the rest of us would pile on. We'd tenderize him a bit, roll him around, and then finally roll him back off the stage with his basketball behind him. He said, and they used to wish that their ball would never come bouncing through that curtain, that it was a concrete wall rather than a curtain. But I thought about this when I was reading this account of Jesus. He got moved from place to place, and basically he got misused and ridiculed and rejected every place that he went, including Herod here. Now, he sent back to Pilate again, beginning there in verse 12 or 13. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, you brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Luke again gives us a summarized version of what occurred. When we read Matthew and Mark and John, we get a little longer account of this. Apparently what happened when Jesus was sent back from Herod to Pilate, when we read this account, we get the sense that Pilate took Jesus aside to talk with him. In fact, John seems to record that, Pilate taking him aside to talk with him a little bit individually. And in that discussion, Pilate became convinced that Jesus was innocent. He examined Jesus somewhat outside of the crowd, but Luke doesn't record all of those various portions for us. And by the way, it's interesting to think about where this occurred, going back and forth. I think we've got a picture of a model of the city of Jerusalem. Do we have that we could put up? Yeah, we do, right here. Now, let me just try and give you a bit of a picture of where everything is at here. On the upper right corner, you see a wall there. That is the temple courtyard, and the temple in Jerusalem would be off to the side there. But then next to it, you see four towers with a walled structure. That's right at the edge of the temple court. It's known as Antonia's Fortress. That is the traditional site where Pilate interviewed Jesus. In fact, many think that the crowd was gathered in the temple courtyard and Pilate was up there with Jesus looking out one of those windows. That's a possibility. That's the traditional site. Another site says no, that this building right here in the center here, this open courtyard, Herod's palace, where Herod actually would often stay when he came to visit, that may be where Jesus came back or came after Herod, and then Pilate was right nearby there. The truth of the matter is, we don't know exactly. But Pilate interviewed Jesus, and that's what we're reading about here after Herod had interviewed him. And we note what he says. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, the leaders, and some of the people, and he gives them a pronouncement. And what he is saying to them here is a thought-out pronouncement of his verdict. You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I've already examined him. I did it in your presence earlier. And I have found no basis for your charges against him. The response to that, he says, therefore I will punish him and then release him. That was his first pronouncement of his verdict in this situation. The people rejected that. They cried out with one voice, away with this man, and they rejected that. But I want us to note, regarding Pilate's view, he restated part of the charge that was brought against Jesus. He wanted them to understand, I know what you're saying about him. You brought him to me as one who is inciting rebellion. I understand that you're telling me he's a troublemaker. Well, I have interviewed him. I've examined him. I've thoroughly looked at the situation. And I want to give you my verdict on it. He wanted them to understand, I'm not taking lightly what you're saying. I understand. I want to have a good relationship with you Jewish leaders. But when I look at this guy, and I've taken some time with this, I've not found any basis for your charges against him. I've not seen any rebellion. There is no evidence of a rebellion. There is no evidence that he is doing what you say he is doing. Beyond that, Pilate then brings up Herod. Apparently, Herod doesn't think he was a danger up in Galilee. That's where Herod is at. Herod sent him back to me. And as you can see, he's done nothing to deserve death. Neither Herod nor I have been alarmed by this. Pilate did not want to put Jesus to death. It's very, very clear that Pilate was uncomfortable with that. And as a result, he is basically saying, I will punish him and then I will release him. That's what I will do. Now, some of your Bibles have verse 17 in there. Many of them do not. There might be a footnote about verse 17 saying, now he was obliged to release one man to them at the feast. Many think that that may have been added in later to make it run more smoothly to the next theme of Barabbas. It doesn't matter whether that was in there in the original or not. What is clear is that Pilate was ready to release Jesus. And he offered to have him flogged first. Now, the Roman flogging, there were three different levels. You know, basically light, medium, and heavy flogging. And what Pilate was referring to, in all likelihood, was, I'll give him the light beating here. And what he's trying to do is saying, this guy's innocent, but I'll beat him just to placate you. Just so you're happy, okay? We'll give you part of what you want. But I don't want to put him to death. That's what he's trying to say. And in verse 18, they respond and cry out for Barabbas to be released to them. So in verse 20 and 21, Pilate makes a second appeal to them. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. You have a picture of the clear response of the group, and there's almost a mob mentality that goes on here. They start the chant. You've been in crowds where they start a chant. They start this chant to crucify him, and it's an overwhelming response. In the midst of that situation, Pilate responds. For the third time, he spoke to them. Verse 22. Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him. He again tried to put the ball back in their court. Why? What has he really done? Give me some evidence. He stated his earlier verdict. There's no grounds for doing this. He stated that he would have him punished, but he didn't want to kill him. I think that Luke helps to give us a strong sense of how uncomfortable Pilate was with rejecting Jesus to the point of death. And he is the picture of a person who is ambivalent toward Christ. What we see in Pilate is one who is caught. He doesn't want to endanger his position by getting the Jews mad at him by not doing what they're asking. If the Jews get angry with him and they begin to riot, Pilate is in danger of having Caesar take him out of his governorship. So Pilate has to keep peace and a good relationship with the Jews. Yet at the same time, Pilate is bothered by this guy. Remember, Pilate's wife had had a dream about Jesus and had warned him, have nothing to do with that holy man. Matthew tells us that Pilate knew that these Jewish leaders were bringing Jesus before them because of envy of Jesus, the jealousy of his popularity and the threat to their position. So Pilate understood this situation. It's interesting to look at how people have seen Pilate throughout church history. I thought this was interesting. I thought you might think it's interesting. Did you know that the Ethiopian Coptic Church recognizes both Pontius Pilate and his wife Procula as saints? Isn't that interesting? They observe June 25th as St. Pilate and Procula Day. The early church father Tertullian believed that Pilate was, quote, a Christian in his conscience. Did you know that? I didn't know that. That's interesting. The Greek Orthodox Church made Procula, his wife, a saint. But then you come to the medieval period. Medieval legends have Pilate tortured, exiled, drowning, decapitated, swallowed up by the earth, compulsively washing his hands in the remaining days of his life. On and on, various views of Pilate. Beyond that, the Jewish historian Josephus, the writer, Jewish writer Philo, Cornelius Tacitus, another Roman historian, all of them, these historians painted Pilate as a brutal despot who despised the Jewish people. He often seemed to provoke Jews purposely by doing things that would incite them, bringing the Roman insignia into the city of Jerusalem when he knew that that would throw the Jews into a fit. We have two different pictures of Pilate, and that's probably just a reflection of what we have in Scripture. We have a picture of a guy who is ambivalent, a guy who didn't want to kill Jesus, but he's feeling the pressure to give in to the Jewish leaders, and he's caught between the two. Now, that's not an uncommon response to people about Jesus either. People who say, he may be the Son of God, he may be the Savior, but on the other hand, I don't want to commit my life to him, and I don't want to follow through on all that that demands, and I've got these doubts here, and he's ambivalent with Jesus. Pilate is a classic person caught in the middle, and he stands as a warning against the wrongful pressures of self-interest and the prevailing winds of the crowd. And a good question to ask ourselves is, do we surrender to Jesus' will, or do we often surrender Jesus to our own will or the will of others around us? The ambivalence of Pilate. And then there's one more group of people, the crowd, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the animosity they had for Jesus. Verse 10, we read that they responded, the chief priests and the teachers of law before Herod were standing there vehemently accusing him. That word vehemently means forcefully, vigorously in the Greek language here. They were making accusations emotionally charged. After Pilate tried to release Jesus, verse 18 and 19, with one voice they cried out, away with this man, release Barabbas. Barabbas, verse 19, had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Barabbas was one of the leaders in the resistance movement against the Romans, maybe a zealot. He was imprisoned because he had killed in that resistance movement, which probably means he had killed Roman soldiers. In all likelihood, in fighting against Rome, he had killed Roman soldiers. Now, with one voice they cried out, you have not only the priests, not only the teachers of the law, but you also have people who are crying out, give us Barabbas. Why would people cry out for a murderer to be released rather than Jesus to be released? Have you wondered that? I thought interesting that there are probably a few different reasons. First of all, the religious leaders probably had had time to manipulate the crowd and knew how to get the crowd to do what they wanted to do. And they had probably, in their charges and lies against Jesus, managed to get enough of a crowd swelled that they could get this chant going, and, you know, mob mentality. Secondly, Barabbas did have some friends. There were others who were in the resistance movement against Rome, and Barabbas would have been one of their friends, so they would have wanted to save him. And thirdly, if during the Passover it really is a tradition that they release a criminal, Jesus wasn't really a criminal. If you're going to release a criminal, some of them are probably thinking, let's make it a real criminal. And Barabbas is released. Pilate again makes his appeal in verse 20, but they keep shouting, verse 21, crucify him, crucify him. They would not settle for anything less. Verse 23, after Pilate's appeal again, but with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. They were on the verge of a riot, and that was the last thing Pilate wanted. So hatred won out. Animosity won out. Verse 24, we read, so Pilate decided to grant their demand. And he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they had asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Pilate gave in to keep the peace. There are those who hate Jesus Christ with a passion, and he won out. I want to play a brief video here, just a few minutes long, depicting the background scene and commentary with it, depicting what it may have been like in that scene of Barabbas being released. Let's go ahead and play that here.
We see the story of Jesus going to the cross, and everything seems to kind of be hand in hand. And then there's this one character that seems to interrupt the narrative. His name's Barabbas. We don't even know much about him except that he's a murderer, a leader of an insurrection, a rebel. And why he's even mentioned, sometimes I'm not so sure. It's like, what? This is about Jesus going to the cross. So in this moment, Pilate thinks, I hold the destinies of these two men in my hand. I know the Jews have a tradition that on a holy day, I will release one of the prisoners on death row. Pilate stands on this audacious stage, who now presents Jesus, Son of the Living God, versus Barabbas, the thug and rebel. He says, all right, who do you want? This is blasphemy. This has gone too far. There's no comparison. This is a rightful prisoner, a man who should be on death row. He's a rebel against Rome. He leads a rebellion. He murders people. He's a bad man. He's a thug and he's a crook. He deserves the chains and he deserves the crucifixion. Jesus, what has he done but heal, restore, deliver, set free? Open blind eyes, open deaf ears, heal the lame and the leper. What has Jesus done? Who do you want? We want Barabbas. Yeah. Give us Barabbas. People say, give us Barabbas. The Roman soldiers come up and they put the key in and they unlock Barabbas from his chains and shackles. And he walks down the platform, welcomed by all of his thug friends. Yeah, the people love me. Yeah, that's right. I don't even know who this Jesus guy is. But all I know is my people love me. There seems to be no conscience in Barabbas. There's no record of him turning to Jesus and saying, I owe you everything now, for you have set me free. No, I don't see any of that in Barabbas. God knew that. Jesus stood there, silent, for he knew the will of the Father. He said, it's fine, Father. Let him have Barabbas. For Jesus knew that the Father would have to treat Jesus like Barabbas so he could treat Barabbas like Jesus. Barabbas thought it was the people that set him free. No, 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 no. It was the love of the Heavenly Father.
Well, again, we don't know that it happened just like this, but certainly the exchange that took place there points to a substitution that took place, Jesus paying the price for the sin of mankind. He suffered so that might mankind might be set free. And Pilate surrendered Jesus to their will. In a book R.C. Sproul wrote entitled The Holiness of God, he has a chapter entitled God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. What occurred there on that day, the trial of Jesus, is that God allowed and God's Son allowed this to all take place so that mankind might be forgiven. We see the responses to Jesus. Amusement from Herod looking for entertainment, and when Jesus didn't give that, he ridiculed him. And we see ambivalence from Pilate, caught between the two, not sure which way to go. And the animosity from the Jewish leaders and the crowd as they whipped up frenzy. Three different responses, all common responses that people have to Jesus yet today. What happened? What became of those accusers? Let me just read briefly. Annas, the high priest, died and was buried. Caiaphas also simply died and was buried. And we found his ossuary here 2,000 years later, Caiaphas' bone box. In 39 AD, Herod Antipas was accused of treason against Rome, and he and his wife Herodias were stripped of all power and rank, and they were banished to Gaul, which was France in that day. And eventually, Pilate also was charged by the Samaritans. Just 6 years after these events of the crucifixion, Pilate was recalled to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. On the way back to Rome, however, he disappeared, and apparently, tradition says that Pilate chose to take his own life rather than to face trial in Rome. According to the historian Eusebius, Pilate remained unable to wash his hands. That even before he disappeared from the scene, he wrote a report to Caesar talking about the resurrection. Whether that happened or not, we don't have a copy of that to know. This is just through church historian Eusebius. But all of those guys died in various means. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And what happened to the crowd? Well, we don't know all individually what happened to the crowd, but we do know that on the day of Pentecost, thousands at the preaching of Peter came to faith in this Messiah, and the church was born and has grown since. James Russell Lowell wrote a poem that I think is important for us to realize. Jesus stands before each person in this world now, and each person must decide. This poem begins, "Comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth or falsehood, for the good or evil side. But to every man there openeth a highway and a low, and every man decideth which way his soul shall go." It's very clear Jesus went on trial before men. And what they did with him decides what he will do with them. And that's still true today. Each person, all of humanity, confronted with the claims of Christ and what he has done, then is forced to make a decision. How will we decide? Let's pray together. Lord God, this morning, as we have looked at the events that took place leading up to the crucifixion, we realize how unjust humanity is, and we still are today. How fearful we are, how prone to pressure around us, how addicted to amusement, how many things that would cause us to take lightly your Son whom you sent. Lord, we know that it's all part of sinfulness of our hearts. Forgive us. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. Thank you that you invite all to come to you. Thank you that Jesus willingly submitted himself in Barabbas' place, in my place. And Lord, may our lives be like that of those who saw that and followed you at all costs. Lord, this morning, would you speak to each of our hearts where we're at and draw us close to you and help us by your grace to live lives clean and forgiven, lives of gratitude. For we give you thanks in the name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.